In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask your blessings upon us. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to find in the places that we occupy, in our churches, in our chapels, help us to find your holy and sacred presence. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. So we'll talk a little bit about architecture today. One of the things that I've done in some of the previous sessions is to just go through some of the documents that you're going to see referenced. Some of them are documents that you've already, that we've referred to a couple different times. One of them, this is a constitutive one, first document from the Second Vatican Council, Sacrosanctum Concilium, coming out in 1963. You're going to see a couple other documents, and some of these we've not really referenced in previous discussions. We're going to look at the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, which is so often abbreviated GIRM, G-I-R-M. And GIRM, you think G-E-R-M, sounds like a disease, the General Instruction of the Roman Missal there. But that's the common abbreviation. There's both the second typical edition issued in 1975, and then it revised the third typical edition in 2003. They're not the same, so we're going to make distinctions between those two editions. You're going to see Environment and Art in Catholic Worship. This is a document that came out of the Bishops' Conference in 1978. It was issued by a committee. It wasn't actually issued by the bishops themselves, and we'll mention that as the time comes up. So the Liturgy Committee of the National Conference. And then also another document, Built of Living Stones, that was issued not just simply by the Bishops' Committee on Liturgy, but then also confirmed by the bishops themselves. So two different documents that come from our National Conference, two different documents that come from the General Instruction. So, and there are changes, modifications in each of those. So we'll keep our eye on each of these things. So first we'll start with Sacrosanctum Concilium because it lays out a lot of the principles that are there. So chapter 7 is almost at the end of the document. It describes the ornamentation in churches and chapels. And remember that in 1963, the Second Vatican Council was laying out a lot of principles. You might remember that we talked about what the Council was calling for in renewing worship. So it was to renew our commitment to the Lord in prayer, the way in which we express our prayer, our worship. It was a chance to revitalize or renew, to hone and focus. And so some of these things we'll find to be very consistent with those themes because it would be the same goals that would be applied to the structures that we use, to the buildings in which we worship, the sacred art that would be used, the furnishings that would be provided. So here are just some things that Sacrosanctum Concilium says. Starts off by saying that the fine arts are considered among the noblest activities of man's genius, especially of true sacred art. So these arts, by their very nature, are oriented toward the infinite beauty of God and achieve their purpose the more that they turn our minds devoutly toward God. Remember that the whole purpose of the liturgy is to raise up our minds to God. And so architecture and the furnishings that we use in sacred places should also do the same thing. So that should really be no surprise that that would be a principle that would be laid out. The church has always sought out art that is truly worthy, becoming, and beautiful for divine worship. She encourages works that are fitting for sacred use because of their faith and piety. And over the time, the church has used a variety of materials, styles, and ornamentation that are worthy and beautiful. So paragraph 122 from Sacrosanctum Concilium. Now, one of the things that you'll see here, you'll see some descriptions. So you'll see things like they'll focus on art that is, for example, beautiful, worthy, becoming, things that are worthy and beautiful, things that serve the purpose of raising our minds devoutly to God. Now, what exactly is that? Well, you know what the people say about taste. Everyone has their opinion about what constitutes taste. So notice how this is really somewhat vague. It's not really getting into specificity. It's really kind of more outlining the principles that are at stake. And I think that's an important observation. We're going to see that again. You might be expecting that I come at this as a chance to basically push for one type of design or style or architecture. And I'm not going to do that because that's not what Sacrosanctum Concilium does. The Church has not adopted any particular style of art as her very own. She has admitted styles from every period according to the natural talents and circumstances of people. So when they say that there's no accounting for taste, say different people will have different tastes. They are going to vary based on people's preferences and style. As long as we keep to the principles that are laid out, the Church does not lock us into the presumption that we use one particular style, one particular type of art So there's a flexibility that is mentioned here that is acknowledged. So, therefore, the church is brought into being a treasury of art that must be carefully preserved. So this is part of the treasure. This is part of the rich heritage that we have, is a collection of art, a treasury of art, of architectural styles, that it belongs then to the patrimony of the church. The art of our own days, coming from every race and region, shall also be given free scope within the church, but provided that, and so here comes that little caveat just to say, it has to, though, fit into the nature of the rites that we celebrate, so long as it adorns the sacred buildings and holy rites with due reverence and honor. As long as it does those things, the church, in the Second Vatican Council, is open and very receptive to these possibilities. Let's review something. This is something that we had previously. So this is a slide that we talked about in the last session when we talked about language in the liturgy. Remember, sacred music, the church doesn't have one particular type of sacred music that is automatically to be employed in all circumstances. Instead, from the previous session, we might recall that sacred music is considered more holy when it does these things. It's more closely connected to the liturgical action, so it fits with whatever it is that we're doing within the liturgy. It adds delight to prayer, fosters the unity of minds, confers greater solemnity upon sacred rites. If music does these things, then it is praiseworthy, useful, and good. The church approves all forms of true art having the needed qualities, so provided that it does these things, then different varieties of music can be employed. So this is just to make a connection. We said in the last session that a variety of music can be introduced as long as it works in harmony with what we're doing in the liturgy, and the same thing is true about architecture and art. So a variety of things is admitted, provided that it works in harmony with what we do in the liturgy. This is also a review. These are things that we mentioned before. This is a series of the both ands. I don't know if you remember some of these both ands. The treasure of sacred music is to be preserved and fostered, including Gregorian chant, but at the same time, the Vatican II also says, other kinds of sacred music are by no means excluded, as long as they're in harmony with liturgical action. Here's another both and. The Second Vatican Council says, choirs are to be diligently promoted, but the faithful should also be able to actively participate. I don't know if, in terms of going back into older times, there were times in the high masses when it would just be the choir that would chant these elaborate masses, and sometimes they would be things that would be chanted, especially polyphony, in which really the choir and the choir alone participated because people really had no way to participate. So should we preserve choral music and even some of that great heritage from the church? Yes, but at the same time, remember that Vatican Council is also calling for the full and active participation, and so it should not just simply be the choir alone that sings, but we should also have our time to take part as well. Here's another both-and. The pipe organ is to be held in high esteem. It's the traditional instrument that adds splendor to the church's ceremonies. We talked about that the previous time. But, at the same time, other instruments also may be admitted for use in divine worship, provided they're suitable and dignified. So see how there's kind of this, and you'd say, well, Vatican II isn't saying anything then. They're saying this, but then they're saying that. So it's almost like it's both-and. It's an interesting combination of wanting to both hold on to a heritage that should not be entirely thrown overboard, while at the same time showing an openness and a receptivity to new ideas that can also be incorporated. So you see how it is? So it's not just anything and everything, but there's a kind of it's walking a fine line in preserving heritage, but also expressing an openness to innovation. Okay. So now coming back to sacred art and sacred furnishing. So we just made a few connections to the previous sessions when we talked about, in particular, music. So let's come back now to art and furnishings. The church should encourage noble beauty rather than a mere sumptuous display. I think the word mere is kind of an interesting thing there. In other words, if all we're doing is throwing things in for no other purpose than just to simply add to the quantity of material, he says there's a preference that Sacrosanctum Concilium gives toward this idea of noble beauty. That something is noble. It's a wonderful word to think of in terms of architecture. Artistic works should be removed when they are repugnant to the faith. Okay, there. That's in Vatican II as well. So anything goes? No, not anything. If it's repugnant to the faith, to morals, or to Christian piety, if it offends true religious sense because of its lack of artistic worth, its mediocrity, or its pretense. Can you use anything? Well, no. Here's an example of where they're highlighting at least a couple things. We said this really is not in concert. This is not fitting with the dignity of worship. So we get some words that give us some guidelines, knowing that tastes are going to vary. So we get the idea of the noble, the beautiful, but not that which is mediocre or that which is lacking in any artistic value. When churches are built, they should be suitable for worship and the active participation of the faithful. This should be no surprise, because from the second session when we talked about full and active participation, we realized what a fundamental theme that was throughout Vatican II. So whatever is done should take this into account. This is a fundamental principle, and so it even influences not just simply the way in which we worship, but it influences music, and it also influences art and architecture. The use of sacred images for veneration by the faithful is to be maintained. Okay, here's another both and. So can we continue to have statues, icons, and images? Yes, we can and we should. Nevertheless, their number should be moderate and their relative position should reflect right order. What is right order? Keeping things in perspective. Not paying undue honor in a way that would be out of character. In the selection or in the placement of images for veneration. Their number should be moderate and relative position should reflect right order, for otherwise they may create confusion among the Christian people and foster doubtful devotion. Let's say, for example, you have an image of Jesus Christ in the crucifix. There is something that is absolutely fundamental to our faith. We might have images of other saints, for example, but if somehow the crucifix were to somehow get or be overshadowed or taken over by something that might be sort of, you might say, disproportionate or out of order. That might be one example of how to interpret this passage that we have there. Along with the revision of liturgical books, this is Sacrosanctum saying this, there is to be an early revision of the statutes that govern the material things used in sacred worship, and among these are the nobility, placing, and safety of the Eucharistic tabernacle. We're going to spend some time on the tabernacle. When I was going through some of the different material to draw upon, the placement of the tabernacle is one of those things that has been significantly written about and over which there has been a lot of ink spilled and a lot of debate. So this is one of the elements that we're going to focus on. And it's actually kind of a good way, I think, to get into architecture because it touches on some fundamental themes when we talk about what is the purpose of our sacred buildings. So when we talk about the placement of the tabernacle, it's going to bring us into a lot of themes. It's going to bring in a lot of ideas to get us really thinking about what Vatican II was calling for and how it's consistent with the traditions that we have in the church. Okay, so let's talk about the tabernacle. Okay, here we go. The 1975 General Instruction of the Roman Missal. So this is the... remember that the previous slide that we looked at was 1963, and it was at the kind of the beginning of this. So before they kind of knew exactly what shape this reform of the liturgy would take, principles were being outlined, saying this should now be addressed. Well, 1975, in this General Instruction of the Roman Missal, this was one of the times, one of the opportunities to do exactly what Sacrosanctum called for, meaning addressing questions about the churches and the way that our churches are organized. So here's what they said in 1975. Every encouragement should be given to the practice of Eucharistic reservation in a chapel suited to the faithful's private adoration and prayer. If this is impossible because of the structure of the church, the sacrament should be reserved at an altar or elsewhere in keeping with local custom and in a part of the church that is worthy and properly adorned. Okay. Now, this gets into a reference to the chapel, the idea of having a separated Eucharistic chapel where the tabernacle is kept. And then you have, if this is impossible, then you get into the idea of reserved at an altar or reserved in the church itself. So notice the observation that's here. First option, 1975, general instruction, is to place the tabernacle in a separate chapel. The second option is to place the tabernacle within the body of the church itself. Okay? Let's move on from there. What about 1978 and the document Environment and Art in Catholic Worship? This is that document that came from the committee, the liturgy committee within the Bishops' Conference. So in 1978, what did they have to say? This document, and these are quotes because I thought it was worth there's a rationale that's explained here, and it's worth us, I think, looking at the text itself. The celebration of the Eucharist is the focus of the normal Sunday assembly. As such, the major space of a church is designed for this action. Those italics are original in the text, so this is not my emphasis. The italics is what appeared in the text itself. So celebration is equivalent with action, okay, in this document. Beyond the celebration of the Eucharist, the church has had a most ancient tradition of reserving the Eucharistic bread. One of my little concerns here is that sometimes they use this term Eucharistic bread, Eucharistic species, Blessed Sacrament, the host, however you want to. There are many ways to say this. But sometimes I wonder if it just kind of gives a little bit. We never want to confuse people to think that after the Eucharist is consecrated that it's merely bread. Now, they always say Eucharistic bread, and that's an important distinction to make because it separates it from unconsecrated or ordinary bread. The purpose of this reservation is to bring communion to the sick and to be the object of private devotion. Okay, all standard. This is all very classical in depicting the reason for reserving the Blessed Sacrament. First and foremost, it was to be able to bring communion to those that cannot come. And then, as time went on in the history of the church, developed the tradition then of praying before the Blessed Sacrament. So Eucharistic devotion came out of the idea of reserving the Eucharist. So the document goes on. Most appropriately, this reservation should be designated in a space designed for individual devotion. So again, the idea of a separate chapel, a separate location. A room or chapel specifically designated and separate from the major space is important so that no confusion can take place between the celebration of the Eucharist and the reservation. So now if you can kind of see the logic that's being employed. You have the celebration, which is the action. That's the primary action, the celebration. And then they're trying to make a distinction here between the reservation of the Eucharist, that this is somehow separated, and that somehow, lest there be confusion, the desire is expressed in this document to separate the two. Okay? And then it goes on to be a little more specific about that, saying that the active and static aspects of the same reality cannot claim the same human attention at the same time. And what does that mean? Okay, that's your head may be swimming now. Okay, the active aspect. Okay, that's the celebration or the action of the liturgy as they're speaking of it. The static aspect is the Blessed Sacrament reserve. There's no action taking place. I'm not sure that we can say that actually when we think about some of the other concepts that we talked about earlier. Because contemplation, if you remember, is not passive, but in fact it's very active. Sometimes the choice of the terms ends up, I think, kind of creating kind of presumptions that I'm not sure stand up against the rest of the documents of Vatican II. Having the Eucharist reserved in a place apart does not mean that it has been relegated to a secondary place of no importance. Rather, a space carefully designed and appointed can give proper attention to the reserved sacrament. So here's really the principal justification for separating the location where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved from the place where the Mass is celebrated. So the Eucharistic chapel for reservation separated from the main church or from the main body of the church. Okay. So let's look at the placement of the tabernacle. We're going to look at just the two documents we just looked at, the 1975 General Instruction and the 1978 document from the Bishops' Conference. So what's the first option in the 1975 General Instruction? A separate chapel suited to the faithful's private adoration and prayer. So that was the first option that was given in the document. Okay. What was the second option? Do you remember? The second option would be then at an altar or elsewhere in the church that is worthy and properly adorned. So those are the two options given in the 1975 General Instruction for the place at which the Blessed Sacrament can be reserved. Okay, what about the 1978 document on art and environment? Okay, the first option is in a room or chapel specifically designed and separate from the major space. Okay, and the second option, do you remember? There wasn't one. Okay, okay, that was it. There was no mention in art and environment of this possibility. It just ignored it. It just was silent on the question of whether or not the Blessed Sacrament could be kept within the main body of the church itself. So let's stop for a second and back up to think about some of the fundamental principles, because I think sometimes what happens is we look at a particular directive. So we have something that says, okay, you're to do this. This is one of my fundamental things about liturgy, is that everything that we do in the liturgy is done for a reason. And if we think about it, and if we kind of probe this, we can consider the reason why we do what we do. And I think it's so important for us to be mindful of the reason why. And I propose that we do this with both of these documents. So in order to understand them, let's consider why something is prescribed. Everything is done for a reason, so let's try to find the principle that motivates it. And in particular, let me look at the footnotes that were cited in these different documents. Okay, now you're thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, we're going to read footnotes. This is going to be dry. Okay, that's fine. But let's just go through a couple things. And here are some of the footnotes that were behind the 1975 General Instruction. So they went back to a 1964 document, Inter Ecumenici, and some of the things that they mentioned says the Eucharist is to be preserved in a tabernacle placed at the main altar or a minor but truly worthy altar in accord with lawful custom and particular cases approved by an ordinary. Okay. Now, we also get a little sense that it should be in another, if the local ordinary gives permission, in some place that is special, properly adorned in that part of the church. We don't get a whole lot of explanation of the principle, though, behind what we're doing. It's just kind of a statement. This is where we were in 1964. Probably not surprising because we're still in the midst of the Second Vatican Council and some things have still not really... This we might say, is kind of more or less holding to traditions that had existed up to that time. So let's look at another document. This is also in the footnotes to the 75 General Instruction. So here's Eucharisticum Mysterium from 1967. The place for the tabernacle should be truly prominent. Okay, now, notice that we're now getting principles. So we're now getting a sense of, like, okay, what is it that we should be doing? You're looking at the tabernacle, which should be prominent. It should be suitable for private prayer, so that the faithful may easily and fruitfully, by private devotion, continue to honor our Lord in the sacrament. So there's the principle that's laid out there. Why do we reserve the Blessed Sacrament? What's the purpose of the location of the tabernacle? It is to facilitate these things. We're not hiding our Lord. It should be prominent. And it should also be suitable for prayer. Okay, so then it goes on. It is therefore recommended, as far as possible, the tabernacle be placed in a chapel distinct. Okay, so there. Now we're getting, that sounds familiar, because that's what the 1975 document was referring to, the idea of a separated chapel, separated and distinct from the middle or central part of the church. But here comes this comma, and now we get another principle that comes out. Comma, above all, in those churches where marriages and funerals take place frequently, and in places which are much visited for their artistic or historic treasures. Okay, and what's the sense of that? Is that if you have a place that is so busy, if there are so many funerals or weddings, if you have a place where there are so many people coming because they're just coming to see the church or admire its artwork, well then, how is it that you can provide for a suitable place for private prayer? The best way to do that is to provide a separate location, so that way all of the distractions from all of that activity will not interfere or interrupt the prayer that is present. If you've been to St. Peter's Basilica, for example, in Rome, and I just use this because this is probably the easiest example to give of this, is that I always tell people, if they're going to St. Peter's, that it would be best to go when it first opens, basically between 7 and 8 o'clock. They used to keep the tourists out until at least 8:30 or 9, but I've noticed tour groups keep getting in a little bit earlier as time went on. So basically by about 8 o'clock or 8:15, you're now starting to see the first of the groups of the tourists. And the tourists coming in may not be Catholic at all. So for them, they're seeing a location that is of historic value, but it's not necessarily, they're not coming there necessarily to pray. They're coming there to see a historical monument. And so I always tell people, I says, it's a church from 7 o'clock to 8:15, and then it becomes a museum from 8:15 until the rest of the day. Now, what do they do, though, in St. Peter's? At St. Peter's, however, from early on in the morning, they have a separate Blessed Sacrament chapel, a separate location, which is actually separated by very heavy curtains that are very good at absorbing sound, and they patrol that vigorously. They're great vigilists kept there. So that way, the people who want to go in there, that is kept to be a place that is, in fact, prayerful. It is not subject to all the distractions of everything else that goes around. And that is extremely helpful for allowing for the still the possibility of having quiet time of recollection and prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. Perfectly consonant with what is being talked about here. So in order to allow for prayer, that is an absolutely important and critical thing to do. Let's go a little further. Here's another document from 1967. This is continuing the same document. I'm sorry. However, the Blessed Sacrament is to be reserved in the church. So notice that this document spoke about, in the previous slide, the idea of a separate reservation in a chapel. But if it is to be reserved in the church, the Blessed Sacrament should be reserved in a tabernacle on the middle of the main altar or on a secondary altar, but provided that it is in a truly prominent place. So what's the principle that we're getting back to again? Prominent. That there's this is recognizable, that we realize where our Lord is, and that there's no doubt about that. Alternatively, according to legitimate customs, in individual cases, and decided by the local ordinary, this is just like we had in the previous document, it may be placed in some other part of the church which is really worthy and properly equipped. Okay, let's look at another document. This is Holy Communion and the Worship of the Eucharist. This is a document from 1973. Another thing footnoted in the 1975 general instruction. It repeats, it's almost the same thing. The Eucharist should be reserved in a place truly preeminent and suitable for private adoration and prayer. There's your principle, to keep that focus in the reservation of the Eucharist. Repeats and makes the same comment about a separate chapel that will more readily allow for this adoration in churches, again with the same provision, and it almost repeats the exact same language, with many marriages or funerals or visitors seeking to visit the place of historic or artistic value. Almost a word-for-word quotation of the last document that we saw. The tabernacle is to be placed in some noble and prominent part of the church that is properly ornamented and suited for prayer. That's the other possibility if it's not placed in a separate chapel. So those are the documents that back up the 1975 general instruction. If we think about everything that we've seen so far from these documents, here's what we can deduce about the tabernacle. Okay. Now, if you think about the different places, what were the things that you heard in mind? The tabernacle should be prominent. The suitable for adoration. Suitably adorned. Okay. So let's see what you got. Okay. So here, just looking at some of these things: worthy, noble, prominent. We got prominent, suitable for prayer, properly equipped for its purpose, reverently ornamented, and then also in accord with the judgment of the ordinary, which would oftentimes be the diocesan bishop. So those are some of the principles that are there. That's what guides the location and also the style of the tabernacle itself. While a separate chapel, let me ask this question. Why is a separate chapel desirable when a church is frequently used for weddings, funerals, or when there are visitors, frequent visitors? Okay, and I've kind of made this point already. Presumably because the distractions make it difficult to pray. And that is the reason that motivates that. This is a time when it really is strongly urged, in order to allow for prayerful reflection, then a separate chapel should be provided for the Blessed Sacrament. So let's go back to the 75 instruction of the Roman Missal. The instruction encouraged the use of a separate chapel in order to facilitate devotion to the Eucharist. The instruction retained the possibility of retaining a tabernacle in the church or at an altar. Let's look at the 1978 document. Looking at that, in light of some of these principles, the document called for a separate chapel to avoid confusion between the celebration of the Eucharist. Remember, that was what it called the active element, and the reservation of the Eucharist, which it called the static element. And this document did not address the idea of retaining the tabernacle in the church, since presumably this would create a contradiction between active and static. And in fact, if we were to go a little bit further, we can really say the implication from that reasoning is that the tabernacle must be removed, because if the static presence is there, and it would, in fact, create this contradiction, it would stand in the way of the active element, meaning the liturgy. I mean, the liturgy itself, to take their reasoning to its full extent, the liturgy would be impeded by having the tabernacle present in the church. Okay, you don't look convinced, does it? Okay. I'm not sure that I buy that. And that's so that's why I think this notion of having the active and static element, introducing that terminology, it is terminology that's not found anywhere else in the documents that we've referenced. I think it was an effort to try to then get a little more into a kind of a theological interpretation about the Eucharist. And I think it kind of runs into a contradiction, because I don't think that's the experience that the church had had for many centuries and that even we have today, that the tabernacle doesn't stand in the way of us entering into the liturgy at all. So that's certainly not been the trend. So let's look in 2000. The USCCB clarified that the 1978 document, Environment and Art in Catholic Worship, was prepared by committee, was never voted on by the Conference of Bishops, and so the document itself then does not have the force of law. But in 2000, the Bishops' Committee on the Liturgy revised the document and issued a document called Built of Living Stones that was approved by the full body of the bishops. But nevertheless, the 1978 Environment and Art document did have a tremendous influence on the church, especially in the 70s and the 80s. So if you ever hear some, if you remember any of these ideas being mentioned, oftentimes these would be the things that were quoted, and that document, even if it didn't have the force of law, was oftentimes cited as an authoritative document, especially for renovations of churches. So what were the practical effects of removing the tabernacle from the church? Have you been in a church or a parish where the Blessed Sacrament was removed into a completely separate chapel? Have you run into that before? You've seen it before? Okay. And then now the question is, what happens when you remove the Blessed Sacrament entirely from the body of the church? Well, this is, in my opinion, these are some of the things that I think happens. The prayer before the tabernacle, it then is still available in the chapel, but we all know that the practical reality is that most people are not going to go find the chapel. Most people coming to church come into the church, and then they're going to be there for Mass, and then they're going to leave, which means that any experience of prayer before the reserved Eucharist is pretty much going to drop out of existence for all but just very few people who would make the effort then to go and spend time in that chapel of reservation. So when the faithful enter the church, their attention isn't drawn to the tabernacle because it's not there. So there is no sense of walking in and being before the reserved sacrament. So their attention is not drawn immediately then to the Eucharist. A genuflection then is also really replaced by a bow to the altar, because there's no tabernacle or Blessed Sacrament to genuflect to. So those would be some practical things that would happen. Now let's go back to, this is a review from a previous session. This is all the way back to the first session. We talked about the four ways in which Christ is present in the liturgy. Christ is present in the church, assembled at prayer. Christ is present in the ordained minister who celebrates. So you have the assembly, the minister, the word, and then in the sacrament. And if you remember from Sacrosanctum Concilium, we had in this, especially in this fourth item, that the Christ is present in a preeminent way, that there is something distinctive and unique about the presence of Christ, especially in the Eucharistic species. So this is something that stands out as something that is unique and not necessarily on the same level as the other three ways in which Christ is present. But from that 1978 document on art and environment, by de-emphasizing the importance of the presence of Christ in the Eucharistic species in the tabernacle, the attention, I suggest, shifted then to the presence of Christ in the assembled faithful. So remember, you have those four things: Christ present in the people, the minister, the word, and the sacrament. But if the tabernacle is not there, and if the emphasis doesn't fall to the Eucharist, then where is it going to go after that? The direction that the document in 1978 went was to shift the focus from the sacrament to put the primary emphasis on the assembly. And in fact, you can see that in some of the paragraphs that are inserted here. So among the symbols with which the liturgy deals, none is more important than the assembly of believers. So that's art and environment in Catholic worship. So that's the document that we were looking at. The most powerful experience of the sacred is found in the celebration of the persons celebrating. That is, it's found in the action of the assembly. So all the focus then comes back to us. It comes back to the assembly. And then even further than that, the liturgical space acquires a sacredness from the sacred action of the faith community that uses it. The historical problem of the church as a place attaining a dominance over the faith community need not be repeated as long as Christians respect the primacy of the living assembly. Okay, stop and just take that apart a little bit. The idea that a church is a place of faith One of the things we talk about churches is we dedicate them as places that are designated for sacred worship. So the place acquires a certain sacred character. But according to this document, that's a problem if the place ends up taking a higher or ends up exercising more importance or dominance over the community. So you see how the faith community, the assembly, ends up in this document acquiring that level that really should be exalted above other considerations. So it's the assembly more than the place itself. Well, let's turn to the general instruction from 2003. So this is a revision that took place. This is the third typical edition. And so in 2003, we now have this. Okay, so time passed. And so here's what we have now in the general instruction. The placement of the tabernacle must take into account the structure of each church. That's important. Okay, so you have to consider the nature of each individual church. The tabernacle should be in a place that is truly noble, prominent, conspicuous, worthily decorated, and suitable for prayer. Five principles. Those are all principles that are there. So those are things that should guide our thinking. Notice they don't tell you exactly what to do, but they're your principles. So if you meet those principles, that gives you a sense that you're doing the right thing. It's more appropriate that the tabernacle not be on the altar where Mass is celebrated. So you have the main altar. The tabernacle is kept in some place, not on the main altar, unlike in Tridentine times, when that would have been much more common. The general instruction goes on. The placement of the tabernacle is subject to the judgment of the diocesan bishop. So if you notice, if I wanted to be really technical, if you can remember from some of those previous slides, it talked about here are the things that you would do, and then as the exception, you could say, and in other cases, with the having heard the local ordinary. Now it just becomes a standard matter of course that the placement of the tabernacle is subject to the judgment. This is not just in exceptional cases, but we can say it now is more of a standard or as a rule, subject to the judgment of the diocesan bishop. The tabernacle may be placed in the sanctuary, apart from the main altar, and the tabernacle may be placed in a chapel suitable for private adoration. Does it sound like the same thing? Pretty much the same thing? It's a couple small differences, organically connected to the church and readily noticeable. So let's look at the slight differences. If we looked at the 1975 document, the first option, if you remember, was for the separate chapel suited to the faithful's private adoration. The second option, so if this is not possible, then you can remember it said they mentioned an altar in the church, an altar or somewhere else in the church that is worthily and properly adorned. 2003, now those get reversed. Now the first option, now it doesn't say that one is better than the other, but notice the order has changed. The first option is now in the sanctuary, and the second option is in a chapel suitable for private adoration. Okay, so there's a little bit of a shift, I think, because of the reordering of these documents. And this is something that had been noted in Built of Living Stones. Built of Living Stones was issued in 2000, but revised in 2007, and they just make this observation. He says there was a change, a shift in directives about the placement of the tabernacle over time. The latest edition of the General Instruction of the Roman Missal alters the earlier directive, which gave a clear preference for reservation in a separate chapel. The new instruction now directs the diocesan bishop to determine the appropriate placement either in the sanctuary or in a separate chapel. So there's been a shift in the focus and in what is considered to be the primary or the preferred option. Built of Living Stones goes on. In recent years, there have been some bishops that have directed that the tabernacle be centered in the sanctuary. Tried to do some research on this to see what to find out as much as I could about where this has been done. The first place that I found where that had been done was Fort Wayne, South Bend. But this Diocese of Peoria, the Diocese of Madison, and Springfield in Illinois, I found that all four of those dioceses have directives that establish a general rule that the tabernacle is to be centered in the sanctuary. Beyond that, I wasn't able to find any other places where there had been a rule issued in general. But you can find plenty of other examples of circumstances in which there had been individual adjustments in individual churches. And I think that there's also a little bit wider trend as you kind of go case by case where you see much more of a tendency to move the Blessed Sacrament into the center of to at least move to the sanctuary, and if not, to the center of the sanctuary. So that's at least what I found in terms of just doing some research. Okay, so continuing on, just when we think about the tabernacle, we kind of I walked through everything there. There was a lot of detail about how we kind of got from where we were to where we are now. But when it comes to other aspects of churches and chapels, there just is not as much information. It certainly is not as contentious. It's not as hotly debated. So we'll just look at a couple principles and just walk through the other aspects of a church or a chapel. Sacrosanctum Concilium admits a wide variety of architectural styles. We talked about that already, that there's not an allegiance to one specific style to the exclusion of others. So what then are the principles that should guide the architecture of a church or chapel? In other words, if you're free to utilize varieties of style, then if my previous theory holds, then there should still be at least principles that guide us. And what we'll look at for the other elements of church architecture are, what are those principles? What are the things that guide us in the other aspects of church architecture? So this is a review, just to go very briefly back to the first session, to talk about what is, in fact, the function of the liturgy. The liturgy is a participation in the prayer of Christ. So whatever it is that we do, and whatever space we find ourselves in, it should lead us into the prayer of Christ, addressed to the Father and in the Holy Spirit. So it's something that is a unique space that should, in fact, facilitate this entrance, this kind of spiritual communion that we have with our Lord as we're entering into His prayer. It should be something that assists also, it should conform to the liturgy, which is an exercise of the priestly office of Christ. It is public worship performed by the mystical body of Jesus Christ. So if you remember, that is the head and the members. You have the person standing in the place of Christ, the head. So you have the priest, the minister, but you also have the people assembled. And all of that has to be taken into account. It is to participate or to facilitate the priest celebrant to do his function, and to facilitate the assembled faithful to perform their function. All of that is still part of those four presences of Christ, and those are all important. Those all need to be taken into account. When I was making points previously about the elevating the role of the focus on the assembly, I thought that there was a little too much effort given to that in the 1978 document, but I don't mean to say that it should be discarded. It's an important part to be taken into consideration in the overall understanding of what the liturgy does. In the liturgy is the sanctification of mankind, signified by signs perceptible to the senses. So the space that we have should then facilitate that, so that we are actually performing ritual actions through words, through actions, in these various ways. This is how our sanctification is, in fact, carried out. So it should correspond to what is required for the liturgy. So drawing upon previous observations, sacred spaces should, and I could ask you some questions if you I could say, okay, like what would be the types of things. Let me just go ahead and run through these, so just to give you some ideas. Should facilitate the liturgical action, should correspond with the spirit of the liturgy, should be suitable for worship and the active participation of the faithful. These are all principles that are there. Adorn sacred rites with reverence and honor, should add delight to our prayer, should make our prayer richer and more delightful, strive for noble beauty rather than sumptuous display. These are all terms that we have seen earlier in this presentation, principles that have been set out. And then finally, that whatever we have should be worthy, noble, reverently ornamented. These would just be some suggestions drawing upon the observations we've already made. These would be the things that would guide our thinking when we're talking about the sacred places that we have, when we're talking about churches and chapels. Okay? The 2003 General Instruction. Here would just be a sample of some observations that would be made in that general instruction to guide us through the decoration or ornamentation of a sacred place. Churches and other places should be suitable for carrying out the sacred action, for ensuring that the active participation of the faithful. Moreover, they should be truly worthy and beautiful and be signs and symbols of heavenly realities. It's kind of a lot there. All of that sort of makes sense. But what we do at the Mass, we have a certain order that we follow, so the space that we have should accommodate that. So whatever it is that we need to do, it should be designed in such a way that we can easily carry out the actions of the Mass, and also allowing at the same time for the faithful to fully participate. That's an important aspect of that. That gets down even to things like when you talk about acoustics and you talk about sound systems. I mean, even something as simple as that, it's that there's a purpose behind that. So we don't do that just because we want something to sound a certain way. The principle behind it is facilitating our ability to enter into that prayer participating both through our active listening that we can hear, but then also the ability to actively and meaningfully participate, to take part in those things. That we have a little reflection of heavenly realities, that in our earthly sanctuary below, we are connected with the heavenly sanctuary, and so that we want something that is worthy and also beautiful. What else does the general instruction say? The arrangement of the church to meet the requirements of the sacred action should be conducive to the faithful. It's kind of an elaboration of what we've already said. Further on, the church seeks to preserve works of art handed down from the past centuries and to promote new works of art that are in harmony with each age. There's your both and. Okay. Do we keep our old art? Yes. Are we open to new art? Yes. What's the principle? Art should be truly excellent and should nourish the faith and devotion. So art just simply for art's sake is not the purpose. That's not what's desired in and of itself in the liturgy. It should be excellent, but it should also correspond to our faith and devotion. So somehow we should be nourished by it. It should be something that then facilitates our prayer, facilitates our contemplation, that brings us into the mindset that we should have as we're entering into the liturgy. So there's a principle that guides that selection. The ornamentation of a church should contribute toward its noble simplicity rather than to ostentation. Elements should foster the instruction of the faithful and the dignity of the entire space. So this first sentence is something that's already been spoken of when we talk about that nobility of the church, that the purpose is not just simply to add things for the sake of adding things, to show off in some way, but it's to draw us into the action of prayer. The elements should be instructive. That's I think, an important thing. So often when you look at stained glass, stained glasses often, they will compose, or in icons. Iconography is another example, where there are elements that are in there, and it's meant to teach. Especially in centuries gone by, when people were not always literate, sometimes they would learn a lot about the faith because of what was depicted in art form. So because it taught them things about what we believe. It should not only foster instruction, but the dignity of the entire space. Okay. No specific answers. Just principle. These are general principles to be applied according to the circumstances of a particular space. The beauty of the space should foster devotion and express visually the holiness of the mysteries that are celebrated. So it draws us not in by teaching us, but it also leads us to express our devotion, and that we have a sense of the holiness of the space because of the way that it is depicted. So these are all good things to think about. The people of God gathered for Mass is coherently and hierarchically ordered. This is expressed in the variety of ministries and the variety of actions in the celebration. And the arrangement of the building should facilitate the function of each minister. So if you remember when we did the second session on full and active participation, we said there are people who have to perform certain functions, for example, the readers, the servers, and when called upon and when it's necessary, those extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. But not everybody has to do everything. So different people have different functions, and among them, the choir is included as a function, specifically indicated in the general instruction that also has to be taken into account. The place for the choir should be thought about, should be considered, so as to help it be as functional as it can be, because they're performing an important function. So if somehow it's not arranged in a way to allow the reader to read and the people to hear the reading, or the server is to serve, or the extraordinary ministers to distribute, or the choir to sing, if somehow it's not doing that, then it's not fulfilling one of its goals. This is the purpose of a church, is to facilitate all of that, so that should be taken into account. These elements express a hierarchical structure, so yes, there's a sense that there are different roles and different people perform different functions, but at the same time, we are all drawn together in a coherent unity. And so there's both a sense of kind of distinct and different roles, but that at the same time function as one people. So, okay, now how do you do that in a church? Okay, well, good luck. Okay, that's if you're designing something, you have to figure out a way to do that. But those are the principles that are at stake. And so these are the things that we should consider when thinking about the design of such things. The sanctuary should be appropriately marked off from the body of the church, either by it being somewhat elevated or by a particular structure and ornamentation. The sanctuary should be large enough to allow the Eucharist to be easily celebrated and seen. So there is something distinctive about the sanctuary. You know, sometimes when kids run around, kids don't have any sense like one space is necessarily different from another. And so, but maybe you kind of get the sense that they're running around and they don't know any better, but they're running into the sanctuary and you're like, oh, stop, this place isn't the same as that place. Well, there is something that is different about the sanctuary, and so it's appropriate for it to be set off so it can be distinctive and fulfill its purpose. And so here are some of the things that you see indicated, and maybe even some examples of ways in which the sanctuary can be represented, how it can be distinguished from the body of the church, even though it's still part of the overall structure of the church. It's desirable that in every church there be a fixed altar, since this is more clearly and permanent. This more clearly and permanently signifies Jesus Christ, the living stone. There is something about the permanence of certain things. The altar is one of those things that, in particular, maybe more than anything else, is meant to have a degree of permanence. It is possible. I don't think I put the citations about this in here, is that there can be circumstances when maybe it's not possible to have a fixed altar, and then you have what it calls a movable altar, and then there are distinctions that are made here or there. But insofar as it's possible, the preference is to have a fixed altar, so that way you almost have a firm foundation on which you can put your hands. He says, this is a solid foundation. This is our rock. And it represents that kind of solid rock, that trustworthy rock of Jesus Christ, where you can know this is that, as Christ is the capstone. You can count on this being here. So a sense of the permanence of it is desirable, in particular with respect to the altar. The altar should be built separate from the wall. So here be a distinction from before Vatican II and now after Vatican II. So a separate altar, such that you can walk entirely around it, not up against the wall, insofar as possible, but built in such a way it's possible to walk around it easily, that Mass can be celebrated at it facing the people, which is desirable whenever possible. There are some circumstances where, because of the way that a church is designed, especially sometimes older churches, it's what they have is what they have, and it may not be possible to do something different. Sometimes you'll run into some places where you'll have altars that are up against the wall, so it's not that that's strictly forbidden, but this is clearly the norm. This is what is desired. So especially when thinking about a church, this is the pattern that is to be implemented, facing the people in a freestanding altar. Moreover, the altar should occupy a place where it is truly the center toward which the attention of the whole congregation of the faithful naturally turns. It is a focal point in the church. So it has that kind of central position, and in such a way that really nothing else can really take that place. The practice of the deposition or depositing relics of saints under the altar is to be dedicated is fittingly retained. However, care should be taken to ensure of the authenticity of such relics. I know from the Congregation of Causes of Saints, they're always interested in making sure that relics are authentic, that you can trust them. But that notion of appealing to saints, we call upon saints when we name a church. Churches are titled. They have a title corresponding to a particular saint. You keep relics of saints, images of saints. And these are all good things. These are things that build up our prayer. They strengthen our prayer. They add to our devotional life of the church. So those are all good things. It is good to retain those. The dignity of the Word of God requires a suitable place for its proclamation, so it's appropriate that there be a stationary ambo. Sometimes you'll hear pulpit. If you're not familiar with the word ambo, you might say, well, there's the pulpit. Technically, they would use the term ambo, and that's what they would call that. And it's ideally not to be moved around from place to place. The idea that even that is located in one place. So in some ways, very similar to the altar, the idea that you have a stationary location for the ambo is desirable. Also from the general instruction, the earthly liturgy is a foretaste of the heavenly liturgy, which is celebrated in the holy city of Jerusalem, toward which the church journeys as a pilgrim, and where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That notion that when we look at our church, it is a foretaste of heaven. There is a connection between our earthly sanctuary and heavenly sanctuary. It is fitting for us, in particular because we are on pilgrimage. That notion that we are on a pilgrimage waiting our true home, it's appropriate that we have that sense of the connection between heaven and earth. And so by venerating the memory of saints, the church, she hopes one day to have some share and fellowship with them. the images of the Lord, of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the saints, in accordance with the most ancient tradition of the Church, should be displayed for veneration by the faithful, and should be so arranged as to lead the faithful toward the mysteries of faith celebrated there. So just another plea for pulling together those veneration of saints. It's a wonderful aspect of our Catholic faith, and so it's a wonderful thing for us to retain. Okay? So that's kind of a overview of just a series of general principles connecting to some of the other aspects of the body of the Church. I'm sorry that I couldn't make those parts as controversial and as dramatic as the placement of the tabernacle, but those principles, I think, are much more straightforward. So there isn't really nearly as much debate about those things. So just to bring some of these things to a close, as we think about the different aspects of the liturgy, it's important for us to know, to understand some of the principles behind what we do, what it is that we are meant to be drawn into in the liturgy, and then that's what informed some of those other things that we reflected on. It informed the way in which we fully and actively participate, it informed the language that we use, and it even guides the shape of the space that we use. Churches which are unique, which are different, which are part of the household of God, and so they should stand apart because they draw us to a unique function as they express, they give us an opportunity and a place in which we can express our connection to the Lord. So there's the liturgy. So.